Hello, I'm Fred Stella, president of the Interfaith Dialogue Association. Welcome to another edition of Common Threads. Last week, we began a conversation with my cousin, Tom Stella, about his new book called In Sync with the Sacred, Out of Step with the World. And we want to continue that today. A little bit about Tom. He was ordained a Catholic priest in the Congregation of Holy Cross in 1972. He now serves as a chaplain for Centura Health, a collaboration between the Catholic Church and Seventh-day Adventists in Colorado that manages hospitals and other healthcare facilities. He has extensive experience in the realm of spiritual direction, retreat programming, and counseling in both hospital and hospice environments. He is the director of Soul Link, a nonprofit whose mission is to create opportunities for spiritual seekers to meet and facilitate one another's growth. He is the author of 5 books: The God Instinct, A Faith Worth Believing, Finding God Beyond Religion, CPR for the Soul, and the book we'll discuss today, In Sync with the Sacred, Out of Step with the World. So we welcome once again Tom Stella. Hello, Tom.
Hi, Fred. Nice to be with you.
Certainly. So let's talk. In the book, you discuss your work, and you mentioned it last week. So let's be clear. Currently, you work for a healthcare system that is co-owned, if I'm using the proper term, by both the Catholic Church and the Seventh-day Adventists, correct?
Right.
And you work...
Co-sponsored.
Co-sponsored, thank you. Mm-hmm. And now you work in the offices, but you have worked with patients before, and you've worked with people in hospice before, correct?
That's right.
So in dealing with hospice patients, do you have examples of people who you would like to emulate in dying?
Absolutely. And not only individuals, but a certain kind of ambiance. You know, as a hospice chaplain, the hospice I worked for did not have a facility, so we would go into homes and nursing homes where the patients were. And there were homes I walked into where the family was so present to that person dying, creating an ambiance that with music and almost a kind of incense, that it just felt so peaceful and calm that that it, obviously the patient was affected by that themselves too. So hats off not only to a patient who has lived their life in such a way that they can be at peace at the end of their life, but to families who surround them. And actually most recently, to even talk about my mother's death, which was 3 years ago early this month, she died at home. She died surrounded by her family. She was in hospice care. But I know we tried to create that ambiance for her, and I like to think we succeeded.
I can only assume that you did. Knowing you and your siblings, I can only assume that you did.
Thanks, yeah. But they say, you know, people die the way they live. And I think to a large degree that's true. There are certainly people who were afraid to die, who resisted it, who were anxious to the end, and others who I think had become comfortable with who they were, and that allowed them to be at peace at the time of their death.
If you talk about running into pain.
Run to the roar?
Yes.
Run to the roar, yes. That's a story I told in the book about when an old lion is no longer able to be on the hunt. He's still got a valuable role to play in that. He positions himself at one end of the meadow, at the killing field where the prey is, and the rest of the pride is at the other end. And at the right time, the lion lets out its ferocious roar, and the instinct of the prey is to run in the opposite direction and into the claws and the jaws of the waiting pride. So the wisdom of the story being, you know, to run to the roar, to move toward that which we are, of which we might be afraid. And in terms of interior things we're looking at in ourselves or in terms of relationships with others, to confront rather than retreat is in some ways counterintuitive, but probably the best way to go.
Another thing you bring up in the book, and I never heard this story before, I don't know if you've shared it with other family members, is the guy named Sal. So,
not his real name.
I understand. Yes, I understand that. We'll make that very clear because we have a cousin named Sal.
That's right. It's not about him either.
I didn't think it was. But how did somebody who was mobbed up end up coming to you? I just find this, you are just not somebody I see as being like a mafia magnet. I don't see people, you know, on the east side of Detroit going, we got to come see Tom. But you had this gentleman who really was connected to the underworld. How did that all play out?
Right. Well, at the time, I was the director of the retreat center at Notre Dame. And a person that I knew in South Bend called me up and said, "Got somebody I'd like you to meet." So I said, "Sure, bring him over." And it turns out he is on the run from the mafia. I don't know how she got connected to him, but she was hoping that I could give him a place to stay, which I was able to do and happy to do. Sal had seen a lot, and had seen more than he wanted to, and knew more than he wanted to, in a sense. So the mob was definitely after him, and he would hide out in places like monasteries where he felt he was least likely to be found. So I can't remember how long he was with me, but I did put him on a bus to Mexico, and that's the last I heard.
Huh. No idea what happened after that then, eh?
No, but he had stories of how close he had come to being caught by them. So I'm sure he just kept moving them around if he's still alive.
Yeah, and he shared some of his stories with you, is what you're saying.
He did, and you know, when you see it in the movies, it's entertaining, but in real life, it is pretty scary.
Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure. I'm sure you did very good work for him.
Well, I also became a little paranoid because when I left the retreat center to go to the house where I was living, I was looking over my shoulder all the time, thinking, you know, they're after him. They know I've got him. They're going to come for me.
Right, right. No, I'm sure you put yourself at risk. That's one of the reasons it's such a powerful story. There's a chapter on forgiveness, and it reminds me that as a species, we would not survive a generation without it. Just give us some of your insights that you've accumulated over the years on forgiveness.
Well, that topic comes in a chapter called Letting Go of an Offense. Means letting go of the self that is offended. So the self that's offended is our ego. You know, somebody says something, does something that irks us in some fashion. The instinct is sometimes to just do tit for tat, you know, hurt them back. What this notion invites us to is to get beneath the ego, to go deeper to it in ourselves, to that soul, that sacred place, so that we can respond rather than react. And I think that's, for me, that just makes so much sense. It's every offense is an invitation not to give back what somebody has given to me in terms of hurtful words or actions, but to go to that deeper place where I can, in a sense, really love my enemy, love the person who hurt me. They may not even be aware that what they did was hurtful, but I'm aware that this is part of my journey, you know, to get to that deeper place, that better self, and to live from there.
There's a quote from Sartre, of course, that most everybody knows, and it appears in your book. I think, therefore I am.
Descartes, yeah.
I'm sorry, Descartes, forgive me.
Mm-hmm.
What, have you ever contemplated it backwards? I am, therefore I think. Acknowledging our existence before anything else. Does that at all make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. And I think if I thought about it, it would make more sense. reality is I haven't thought about it.
I don't think a lot of people have, but I read a book once where on spirituality, and it takes that stand. It says, Descartes says, I think, therefore I am, and I think he has it backwards. I am, therefore I think. So I've given you some homework. Mm-hmm. And in your next book, you can deconstruct that. Draw on the Sufis a bit in your book, which of course is a marvelous tradition. I had the great honor of connecting with Sufis and actually visiting the burial ground of Rumi when I was in Turkey. And it's a very powerful tradition. And it says, is true repentance always being aware of one's sin? And I think that oftentimes when we in the West think about sin, we think about constantly contemplating that sin. What is the alternative?
I'm glad you raised that because I think it's a very prevalent issue with a lot of people, even if we don't articulate it for ourselves. And the saying is true repentance always being aware of one's sin or never being aware of one's sin? Repentance means change of heart, change of mind. And I think the common way we go about contemplating our faults is to dwell on them and to try then to overcome them, which really just keeps the focus on ourselves. The notion of never being aware of one's sin would be to always be aware of a greater mercy, a greater grace, a greater sense of being forgiven for our imperfection. I mean, that's what I think the Sufis are trying to get us to repent, to change, to think differently about how we contemplate our insufficiencies and follies. I think it's a great piece of wisdom. You know? And to put that then in the sort of Christian tradition, is to say, that we are loved in the midst of our worst days. To focus on that is to bring about real change, I think.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Common Threads on WGVU-FM. My name is Fred Stella, and with me today is my cousin Tom Stella, who is the author of In Sync with the Sacred, Out of Step with the World. One of the things that you mentioned in the book, too, is when you wrote it, or at least wrote part of it, you were in a Trappist monastery, correct?
Mm-hmm. Correct.
Yeah. And I am remembering something that you shared with me, literally decades ago. This easily could be 20 years ago that I'm thinking back, or 30, that you didn't make a firm decision on this, but you were contemplating that after your parents were no longer alive, you would move from the order you were in, which is Holy Cross, to the Trappists, be a Cistercian. You obviously did not do that, but you still are drawn to the Trappist way of life, at least temporarily from time to time?
I am. It's a powerful existence. It's a powerful ambiance that you walk into a monastic setting and you can feel, a kind of a spiritual dimension. But there's a difference between being attracted and being called. And that's something that, having made retreats with the Trappists for probably over 35 years, sometimes an extended period, like 2 months at one point, I was very much attracted to that life, and parts of it I still am. But called? No.
So, right, certainly, obviously, if you were called, that's where you would be. But I'm simply bringing that up to it's as a prelude to the question. You asked one of the gentlemen there, who had been there for a really long time, and you asked him if he felt that he had drawn closer to God in all of that time he'd been there. And I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said something like, "No, but who cares?" The phrase "who cares" is very predominant in a portion of the book. Talk about that attitude of "who cares."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what the monk actually said, and this was after 30 years of being a monk, when I said, "Do you experience God's presence now more than when you first entered?" He said, "No, but now it doesn't matter."
Yes, and, that's it.
Right. The "who cares" is a story, a Buddhist story I tell just, I think, in the previous chapter. But it doesn't matter anymore. It meant that initially he wanted to feel something. You know, he was giving up his life in the world to focus on God. He wanted to feel that presence. And 30 years later, he didn't feel it any more than day one, but it didn't matter. Meaning that he had gone beyond this ego need to feel and to be affirmed and to have some sense of spiritual consolation, to now being so convinced and convicted of the truth that God is in every dimension of life, whether felt or not. And so that really struck me. And again, this was years ago that I asked that question, and that response continues to stay in the front of my mind. It doesn't really matter whether or not we feel or are consoled by the spiritual sensitivity, but just that we live in a way that gives witness to it.
I suspect that you still maintain a respect for the monastic tradition. I know that in spirituality today, there seems to be a move drastically away from even the thought of monasticism, that entering into a family pattern or just anything but not being a monk or a nun is a good mm-hmm. thing. But I sense, and I would share this with you, that there are people who have a genuine calling to be in the monastic life, and it can serve them well. It's just that, and forgive me if I'm being presumptuous, we're probably both pleased that the hierarchy is not what it once was. In terms of those are the special people, and we're just the people, who mm-hmm. try our best to follow behind them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can tell you from many conversations with monks that they do not feel in any way special or holier than. And the way one of them put it to me is that he felt he needed the structure of that monastery in order to stay focused on God. Otherwise, he felt like if he was in the world, he would be absorbed in the world in a way that took him from that focus. So I think in some ways he feels, he felt weaker than, in a sense, if that's even the right word, than those of us who were out and about. But you're right in saying that a lot of people don't really understand or value that monastic way of life. But it's it can be powerful, and if you're truly called to it, you develop there as a whole person. But I think we're so focused on having an impact, which is not a bad thing, that it seems to me that a lot of people feel like being a monk is not really contributing to making the world a better place. But they feel they are contributing to their world, making it a better place, their community, and that the power of prayer has some impact on the world. They see that as their vocation, partly it's to pray for the rest of us.
Tom, are you still conducting retreats?
I am.
And Where do you conduct these retreats? Do you conduct them all over the country or focused in your area in Colorado?
Yeah. Now, not partly due to COVID, but even prior to that, the focus had been more here in Colorado Springs through my nonprofit Soul Link that you mentioned. Also for about 5 years, I was giving retreats along with another fella in Scottsdale, Arizona. My focus was Thomas Merton, who was a Trappist monk, and his was Thich Nhat Hanh, who was a Buddhist, Vietnamese Buddhist. And the two of them, Merton and Nhat Hanh, had met and found in one another a true brotherhood. So we would present on both of them, and it was a wonderful experience.
Have you noticed over the years a difference in the type of person who might be taking retreats these days? Or is they pretty much all fit the same mold?
I don't know if there's much of a difference. Certainly the people that I experience on those retreats are very open-minded, kind of progressive, not wanting necessarily to be reinforced in their beliefs, but to be challenged, maybe, and to be presented with other ways of understanding the things that they might have been taught in their youth. So it's usually a pretty dynamic group of people who, again, are anxious to not only hear something new, but when given the opportunity, which I do on the retreats, to have them interact with one another, to be able to share their experience and their journey.
And during these COVID times, what has changed about your life in terms, I'm assuming you wear a mask and social distance and all of that, but in terms of what you normally do, such as, for instance, you're not giving retreats while we're in this pandemic. Are you doing what are you doing aside from that then? You're working at the healthcare facility, the company.
Well, actually not.
Oh, you're not.
One of the biggest impacts is because those folks are now working at home, then my presence isn't needed in the workplace.
Ah.
So that will probably change next month, but for a couple of months now, that's been the case. I've done some Zoom meetings with those people, and I have had some Zoom presentations for a group in Chicago who actually belong to the same Catholic parish and meet with one another via Zoom every week just to maintain their spiritual aliveness. And I've known some of them for years, and they've asked me to make some presentations. I just did a presentation on the book with a group in Woodland Park, Colorado, which is just about 8 miles away from here, a group that's met for years, a Methodist group, I believe. And they've considered various books, some of mine in the past, and now are considering the current book. So I did a Zoom presentation with them just last week.
Oh, okay.
So it's taken different forms now.
Mm-hmm. And I'm assuming that this was a fairly convenient time to write a book.
Actually, yes. When COVID first hit last spring, the book was not finished, and I was able to really focus on it and was grateful for that time. And the other to respond also to your previous question, the other thing that's in a sense has changed or not changed so much is the one-to-one spiritual direction work that I do with people. And now, of course, it's done, if they come to the office, it's with masks, but some of it is also on Zoom at this point.
Is it challenging to get as intimate as one needs to be in a spiritual direction conference on Zoom?
It is. But again, if your intention is there in terms of a real desire to enter into that process, it works. It can still work.
And is there a website for SoulLink?
There is. A website for SoulLink is soullinkonline.org.
Soullinkonline.org.
Yeah.
Okay. And is this, again, for people primarily in your area in Colorado, or does it exist, or does it function beyond?
Beyond. Mostly Colorado Springs, but Denver and other parts of Colorado.
All right.
So what I also do is write a blog that is available on my website, tomstella.org. And the book itself, I guess I'll make a little plug here.
Yes, by all means.
If interested in it. Probably the best, it's on Amazon, but the best place, and it's also an ebook, Kindle. The distributor is at orders@wjk.com, wjkbooks.com. And promo code's NSYNC35 will get you 35% discount.
Well, you can't argue with that. Tom, it's been absolutely wonderful, as it always is, to catch up with you, because of our distance, we don't see one another as often as I'd like, but this is always a special time. So I want to wish you the very best in this new year. I really hope that we're able to connect person to person before the year is up, and best of luck with the book.
Thanks very much, and continue good luck with the good work you're doing.
Certainly. You've been listening to Common Threads here on WGVU. My name is Fred Stella, and with me today, my cousin Tom Stella. And we discussed his book, In Sync with the Sacred, Out of Step with the World. Please join us again next week here on WGVU.